Hozier. That sounded so final, didn't it? Amen. You know what? You guys need to greet each other for a few minutes. Stand and greet each other. I believe it's the commandment of the Lord. All right. Consider yourself greeted. Well, last week I shared with you a message, and the main text was taken from Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. And in that message, the Lord's heart for Jerusalem was revealed, both the natural Jerusalem, that plot of dirt just on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. But at the same time, the Lord's heart for spiritual Jerusalem was revealed, the new Jerusalem. And we examine verses that speak of the church as the bride of Christ. We've been talking about the church as a bride for all of this year. The bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. And we looked at the certainty of the promises that reveal the return of Jesus as King of Kings and as the bridegroom returning for his bride. As has been the case, especially since the beginning of this year, we again turned our focus toward our responsibility in preparing for that day, for that time in which the Lord returns, preparing for the event. And the primary focal point of the message was the duty of the watchman. Anybody remember that? The duty of the watchman. And the divine order of God in fulfilling and completing the destiny of Jerusalem as a praise in all the earth. The things that the Lord was speaking were more than time would allow last week. So I feel that this week the Lord wants to finish what he began to speak to me and what he wants to speak to us. So we will begin this morning by repeating a few of the verses that we read last Sunday, and trust that God will give us grace to take it all in. Last week we read the whole chapter, all of chapter 62. This week I'd like for us just to start jumping in right in the middle of that prophetic word, into the middle of the prophecy, and let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 62 once again in verse 6. As we read, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Once again, as we began to look last week, the prophet refers to the watchman. Not just watchmen, but watchmen who never hold their peace, day or night. For those of us who have done any research into the watchman, as most of you have noticed, it's not a common thing in our society, in our culture, to have watchmen, because we no longer have cities with walls set around them. But the watchman had a duty. His job description involves keeping watch over the city during the night. At night, while everyone was sleeping, the city was most vulnerable to an attack by the enemy. And in that time, it was before they had the Department of Homeland Security, before they had CIA intelligence to leak all that information in advance and the FBI to check it all out, they saved themselves a whole lot of dollars by just putting a wall around the city. Keep everybody out. The city leaders would appoint or hire someone who would stay awake and be alert all night long to watch for any enemy activity. Everyone else could go to sleep. Everyone else could be at peace. Everyone else could follow their routine, ordinary, day-to-day, night-to-night routines. Except for the watchman. The watchman's job was to be up all night long, to remain alert, to be on guard, to be the alarm clock. Not to let people know that it's 5 a.m., your day's ready to start. But the alarm that would sound in case anything dangerous, treacherous, was coming their way. If he saw any signs of danger, he was responsible to cry out to alert those who were asleep within the city that danger was approaching. So Isaiah speaks of spiritual watchmen. It's not as though the city of Jerusalem was without a watchman who stood on the walls, peering out into the valleys beyond. Those guys were already employed, already had a job. They were already assigned. They were already stationed. But Isaiah begins to speak about God setting watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. And he's speaking in the spiritual realm. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. The spiritual watchmen were in place. I have set watchmen on your walls in verse 6, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. These watchmen, these spiritual watchmen that the prophet begins to speak of, to identify, they seem to have a totally different purpose in that they're not standing on the wall crying out to a sleeping city, awake, arise, danger lurking. They have an altogether different purpose as the watchmen that God has set over the city. As we read, they are to remind God of his plans and his purposes for Jerusalem. A different type of watchman. Because as we read, it says, you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. They weren't standing on the wall going, hey guys, wake up, the enemy's coming. They weren't like the town crier in medieval times, two bells and all's well. What they were doing was making mention of the Lord. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. I've heard that taught from a evangelist's perspective, and that meant that they were going out there witnessing, and nothing better to do at 2 a.m., 3 a.m. All the drunks were just getting home. All the rowdy people were stumbling back to their houses, so they were out ministering. Well, yeah, I'm sure that maybe there were some of those guys out there, but I don't believe that's what Isaiah is talking about at all. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. But I don't believe they were just mentioning of the Lord. I believe that if you go back and read in the original Hebrew text, that word could have been translated, you who mention to the Lord. Do not keep silent. I believe their responsibility as watchmen were to continue to go back before God and cry out to Him, reminding Him of what He already has said and declared, my will is and what I want to do. Making mention to the Lord that He is the one who has chosen Jerusalem. He is the one that is to establish its ways. He is the one to bring the blessing. And it's not just crying out for something we want, but crying out to God what He has declared He wants to do. You who make mention of or to the Lord, do not keep silent. And the rest of the verse tells us who He's supposed to keep awake and give Him no rest. The watchman's job was to make sure that people who were resting were alerted. Give them no rest because the enemy's coming. But the watchman's job description that Isaiah is speaking of is giving God no rest. Give Him no rest. Until He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise. A cry for the Lord to raise up the holy people. A cry for the Lord to finish what He's promised. A cry for the Lord to fulfill His word and their planned destiny. Prophet goes on to identify the Lord's promise to them, a blessing that the enemy can't steal or take away from them. And it seems to be pursuant to God establishing them and making them a praise in the earth. In verse 8, we read, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. After the Lord has established and after the Lord has made Jerusalem a praise, they will experience these things. No longer will the devourer take your sustenance. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for the enemy. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. And in verse 9, he begins to speak of the blessings shared together in celebration. We read, those who gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Now, as I've read through that many times, it was like God was saying, well, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you grain. You're going to have a bountiful harvest. I'm going to give you just an abundance. Your wine will not cease. It will overflow. And I'm thinking, well, the Lord's speaking just about blessing their material substance. But as I read through it this time, I began to see something different. The terminology that he uses is not just talking about them having an abundant harvest, bringing in a lot of grain and bringing in lots of grapes so they can make new wine. He's speaking of celebrating together in the presence of God. And that's not just an external thing. It's not just external blessings. It's spoken with terminology that refers to coming in at the feast time. How many of you remember, after all of this time that I've been here, and I know I've shared on the feast so many times or alluded to them in different times and in different seasons, of how all of the people of God were required 3 times a year, year after year, without fail, they were required to gather together for a solemn assembly. Every year, 3 times a year, there would be the Passover feast, followed 50 days later by the Feast of Pentecost, followed sometime later by the final feast every year, Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was not any alternative. It was a requirement. It was mandatory, for those of you who have ever been in ICOM. Mandatory, that word everybody likes, everybody loves. Mandatory that they be there to celebrate the feasts. And of course, those of you who have grown up with, or grown, maybe not grown up, but you have grown accustomed to that word mandatory, you know how disheartening that term can become. Oh, come on, not another meeting. And then when you hear about something else, it's like, is this one mandatory? It's a derogatory term that we've learned over the years. Is this mandatory? And we look at it and we think, oh man, not another thing on my schedule. When do I get to rest? When do I get any me time? We hate that, don't we? But we look at things as though it were mandatory, and well, I'm going to do it because it's mandatory. I've got to go and do it. It's something else that's required. But God never intended the feast to be looked at as something that was mandatory. Yes, it was mandatory. He said, if you don't show up, you're cut off. You're out of here. You are dead meat, dude. Had to throw in a modern translation for those of you who are not into the King James. You're dead meat, dude. So yes, it was mandatory. But God never intended that they would look at the feast times as something that was harsh and something cruel and something to be scorned and something to be ridiculed and something to be dreaded. Because for 40 years before this time, they had wandered through the wilderness. But for 40 years, God was there every day. For 40 years, without fail, they could walk out the door to their tent and look, and there was the pillar of cloud during the day. For 40 years, they could walk out the door of the tent, and there was the pillar of fire at night. God always there, without fail, never ceasing. And he said, when you come into the new land that I'm giving you, when you come into your inheritance, when you come into the blessing, you'll all go your separate ways. You won't all be encamped around this one tent in the middle. You won't have 3 tribes on this side and 3 tribes on that side, 3 tribes over here and 3 tribes over there. You won't be all within close proximity, can reach out and touch your neighbor all the time. That was before Southwestern Bell. Back then, they could really reach out and touch someone. They were all together, but as they entered into the promised land, as they entered into the inheritance, they were to disperse, go their separate ways. Some of them would have an inheritance far to the north, others far to the south, others far to the west, with Jerusalem near the eastern border. And so, as they would spread out, there would no longer be a tabernacle there where they could just walk out the door of their tent or out of the door of their house and go, wow, there's God. There He is. There's the pillar of cloud. the faithful witness that God's among us. Or there's the pillar of fire, the faithful witness. And so they had lived with that for 40 years, 40 years of God always being there. And God had intended that the times that they would come together in unity in one place, as one body, as one voice, was that year after year they would come together and they would be right there with God. Just like it had been during the 40 years of them traveling through the wilderness. And it shouldn't have been do I gotta go again? Oh, here's another one of those mandatory meetings. God intended that they would desire to be in His presence, that they would desire to experience His glory again, experiencing Him right there among them. That was God's heart for the people. And so when Isaiah starts speaking of the abundance of them eating the grain, you'll eat the grain. The foreigner won't. You'll drink the new wine and praise the Lord. He was speaking in terms that involved them going up into Jerusalem, as they did at the feast times, and experiencing the blessing and the celebration of being right there with God. And as I read through it, I began to see this. God's not just talking about blessing their harvest. He's not just talking about them having an abundance of wine. We had a bumper crop. He's talking about Him blessing them so that they come together with rejoicing in His presence. And that's what it said, and you'll drink it together in My presence, in My holy courts. Never intended for those things to just become a routine mandatory meeting. It was designed to be a delight. And God's desire for His people to come together, to join together in His presence. It was the true heart of God that they would desire Him in the same way that He desired them. Because He delighted in His people. Year by year, the three prescribed holy feasts, the people would come from all regions and cities and places and go to the city that God had chosen to put His name there in the presence of the living God. And it wasn't just Moses' plan. Yeah, well, Moses recorded the law and we're following the law of Moses. But the law of Moses was not Moses' law. He just wrote it down. It was God's desire. It was His design, God's plan, a plan to bring all the redeemed together with Himself in the midst. In the natural sense of things, it was a bit inconvenient for some. For those who lived in the far north, in Dan, the tribe of Dan who moved way up north, or Naphtali, or Issachar, those northern tribes. It was a long journey, year after year, three times a year. It was inconvenient. You know, Israel's a pretty small little country, tiny little country on the map. And by today's modern transportation standards, you can travel from one end of the country to the other in a car in just a matter of hours. Seems pretty small to us. It takes us longer to go from one end of Texas to the other by far than it would take to go from one end of Israel to the other. And we think, no big deal. You try walking it. I've been doing a lot of walking lately. not because I want to experience what the Israelites experienced. But if I don't walk, something in the, let me use terms here, metaphysical, okay, let's put it in easy terms. I get fat. So I've been walking. And so as I make these laps around my road, which is kind of a horseshoe-shaped thing that crosses the same road twice, it's about 7/10 of a mile all the way around, and I've been trying to go 3-4 times a day most of the time, and I think, I'm doing something. 4 times, that's 2.8 miles, and I like to round up. We'll call it 3. I feel exhilarated and pretty awesome today. Made my 3 miles because I'm sure God allows for rounding up. I'll get that other 0.2 of a mile somewhere in the day. But I realized that that takes me almost an hour every day. Almost an hour of my day is gone just walking around in the same circle, seeing the same old boring neighborhood. 2.8 miles. The same time you could get in your car and drive from my house, go shopping in Terrell, almost make it to Dallas. And I'm thinking, walking is not the mode for me. I like other modes of transportation better, but they didn't have one. So let's say they lived 40 miles to the north of Jerusalem. We're not talking about a couple of hour journey. There were no sidewalks. It was down the hills, and back up the hills, and across the ravines. Take off your sandals as you're walking through so you don't get wet, kind of stuff. But it was still commanded, whether they lived far away or whether they were near. And it was a difficult time for some of them and very inconvenient. And so we can understand sort of why they would go, is this mandatory? But it was. And yet God still intended that they would look forward to it because they would be joining together in the presence of God. If you ever read through the Psalms all the way through, you'll find somewhere around Psalm 120, 121, on to 135, something like that. Every one of those has got a title above verse 1. They're called Song of Ascents. A song of ascent. And those were the ones that people would sing or repeat or rehearse as they ascended the hill toward Jerusalem. And they were about praising the Lord. They were about preparing the heart to go into the city. They were about getting ourselves right, looking forward to going up and meeting with God. That was the whole purpose of those particular psalms. I'm sure that there were some like David who wrote some of them who looked forward to that with just grand enthusiasm. We get to go up to worship God. We get to go up and be in His presence. We get to go up. Yay, goody. Jump up and down, clap, spin around a couple times. But I'm sure that as many years as those psalms were written, there were those people that sang them like they were in church, opening their hymnal. Oh, we get to go up and worship God. Verse 2. And you guys know what I'm talking about because you've been there somewhere. People are singing their praises unto God as though they didn't mean a single word. And they're going, when will we just get through this? When will it all be over? Does the preacher know it's Sunday? The Cowboys play at 12? Does he know that the Rangers, for the first time in 50 years, are in the playoffs? So let me sing my song of praise to God. I will enter your gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter your courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. For he has made me glad. For he has made me glad. I'm going to try to smile now. For he has made me glad. And I believe that in Jerusalem, having those songs of ascents that were written for going up to Jerusalem and preparing their hearts, there were some that were singing and mouthing the words, but nothing in their heart had entered in. By the way, none of this is in my notes, so give me a minute to find where I'm at. Wasn't such an easy ordeal for those on foot, and sometimes taking days, 2 or 3, maybe 4 days to get there. And once they get there, they're probably not rejoicing yet. But can you imagine, think of it, some of those guys way up in the northern tribe of Dan, and they've made that trek 3 or 4 days. Can you imagine somebody getting there on the side of the hill, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, and say, well, I'm here, and never going in the gate? I've traveled 4 days. Yes, hallelujah. I really gave myself to the Lord. Traveled 4 days. I've been suffering for Jesus. Traveled 4 days. I sang that song that they made me sing coming up the hill. I'm here. I'm going to sign my name. And they just get to the place where the chart is on the outside of the gate, place where you sign in, punch a time clock, whatever they did. And then they stay outside. Can you imagine that? Surely not. Traveling for days, getting there, going through everything that was mandatory. Getting there, and then they didn't even go through the gates. I'm here, I signed in. Anybody wants me, they've seen my face, they know I punched in. I was here. Can you imagine that? I don't think any of us would think that would happen. The sad thing is, in the spiritual realm, I believe it does. God's present just inside the gate. Blessings that have been pronounced available to everyone. And yet, people stopping short, staying on the outside. Never possessing what's promised to them because they didn't enter. Hearing about the presence of God, hearing others worshiping, and yet they didn't go inside to see what it was all about, satisfied that they saw someone else participate. Surely not many in the natural would have done that, but in the spiritual realm, there's a spiritual equivalent, and I think there are a lot of people that are content to go that far and no more. Content to stay outside, never hungering for what's being offered just beyond the gate. Definitely not God's plan for them. And so the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, renders a more perfect plan. First saying that the enemy would no longer eat what belongs to his people, he says, but you shall eat it and give praise to the Lord. Then saying the foreigners will not drink the new wine you labored for, but you shall drink it in my holy courts. In my presence. In my holy courts. So come in. Don't stand outside. And Isaiah stated it this way in verse 10. He said, go through. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones and lift up a banner for the peoples. Go through the gates. And again, he's talking about going into the city, the place during which the feast, everyone who came up to Jerusalem had to get in there somehow. And he said, go through the gates. Not written in a way that supports any idea that it's a mere suggestion. Go through the gates, exclamation point. A command. An exhortation. It's as though there were people standing just outside, reluctant to enter into the presence of God. Now, we can't visualize that taking place in the natural realm in Jerusalem. But let me tell you, in the spiritual realm, it takes place every week, week after week. People standing outside the gates, not wanting to go any further. And God said, go through the gate. Build up a highway, take out the stones, prepare the way for the people. More than just a simple nudge or a prod, an encouragement, yes, but much stronger than an encouragement. All of this in light of the fact that God has great things in store for people as they go in. It's not just a mandatory thing, something you've got to do to fulfill all religious forms of righteousness. It was a commandment knowing that if you went through the gates, that He had something planned that was far greater than anything you'd experience on the outside. Knowing that inside all the blessings were being stored up for you. If you went through the gates, there was something that He wanted you to receive. No longer will I give your grain as food for the stranger. No longer will the foreigner drink the new wine that you labored for. But you will eat it and you will give praise to God and you will drink it in my presence in my holy courts. Yes, they did year after year celebrate. They would kill the Passover lamb and they would eat together just as they did on the night as they were coming out of Egypt. They ate it all. It was a feast. And year after year at the feast time, regardless of which feast it was a great time of celebration. For the disobedient, they didn't have much to bring to God. Because when they were disobedient, God said, I'll withhold rain. For the disobedient, He said, you'll come and you'll be looking for 50 and there'll only be 20 there. You'll come looking for 100 and you'll only find 15. You'll eat, but you'll not be filled. But He's speaking of blessing. He said, you will have an abundance. It will overflow. And you'll come into my presence and you will eat and give praise to God. You will drink, not someone else. You will drink and rejoice in my presence in my holy courts. He's not just talking about external things. He's talking about spiritual things. They only saw the external, but He wanted them to grasp the spiritual reality. And he said, go through the gates. Why are you hanging out on the outside when the blessing's inside? All of it in light that God has great things in store. Remember last week we read the first part of the chapter in which God described him as rejoicing and dancing over the bride. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. God wants to have an intimate fellowship and communion with you on the inside of the gates. God's excited about the prospect of you entering into His presence, worshiping Him. And it says, just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Does that sound like God's going, is this mandatory? Do I have to go? They're a bunch of rebellious sinners who never listen to me anyway. Do I have to be there all week? It's not what it sounds like. It sounds like God is looking forward to the experience, even as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So does your God rejoice over you. And He's waiting for you with an abundance of blessing, spiritual blessing on the inside. Well, I kind of like it out here. A lot of people in there don't know anybody. They don't like me anyway. I think I'll just hang out on the outside. Like the people who find every excuse to stand out on the porch and light up. Go through. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. It's as those who are the true worshipers enter in and find the Lord's presence in the sanctuary, they're setting a pattern. They're setting an example. The first time I ever went into a worship time where it was beyond what I was brought up with, it was beyond the hymnal and the three hymns and announcements and things and one piano and one organ, and one guy standing at the front going like this. I never knew what that meant, but he liked to do it. I never understood all that. And so it was like, wow, these are the longest three hymns ever. The first time I went into a worship experience where they weren't just singing about God, but they were singing to Him, I could feel the presence in that room. I walked in there. And as they began to sing, it's like there was a cloud that was coming down. There was like a tangible, visible experience that I was experiencing for the first time. And because somebody was leading me into the presence of God, I wanted to go. Isaiah said, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. If you got a dry worship time where you're not worshiping, where you're not experiencing God, what makes you think anybody wants the same thing that you're experiencing? You set a pattern when you become a worshiper. You set a pattern when you become one who presses in, when you go through the gates. You make an available opportunity for those who are watching, maybe still on the outside of the gates, but they see something happening that's alive, something that's real, and they want to experience the same thing. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. It's only in His presence that we enter into intimacy and experiential knowledge, both of His heart and His will. You can hear about the will of God all day long, but until you've got in His presence, you will not experience it. It becomes real in His presence. His heart becomes real. His desire becomes real. And as we become immersed in Him, we receive the things that enable us to lead others into that same experience. Go through. Prepare the way for the people. If we don't go through, nobody's going to follow. Go through the gates. Since the first of the year, the message to the church has been one of preparation. We are to prepare ourselves without a doubt. But in doing so, we're preparing the way for others. The prophet said, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take away the stones. You guys are called into construction to build a highway. Not with concrete and rebar, but a spiritual highway that others will follow. You were called by your worship to remove every stone from the path that keeps others on the outside. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. It's always been God's desire that His own people, those who He has redeemed, would make Him known to those who don't know Him. And there's a day coming in which the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, even as the water covers the sea. We're told that when He returns for His bride as King of Kings, that every eye will see Him. We read it in Revelation 1, verse 7. He said, "Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." There's a day when every eye will see Him. But on that day, it's going to be too late. On that day, the ones who are seeing Him for the first time, it's going to be too late for Him. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's too late then. Yeah, the glory of God will cover the earth, every eye seeing Him together. They're not going to be happy about it on that day. His glory being revealed to every living being at the same time. And we're told that the day is coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We know that day is coming. But you know, there will be knees bowing before Him and tongues confessing before Him that He is Lord, who will still not go into an eternity of everlasting bliss in His presence. Every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. They will acknowledge that He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, that's not all something to get happy about. Because even those who are going into the lake of fire will acknowledge that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that day. The church still has a great responsibility to make Him known before that day. on that day, one way or another, the glory of God will be revealed, but many will tremble in terror, having never made him Lord during this life. In another place, we're told that men will cry for the rocks to fall on them. Revelation chapter 6 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rock, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, every eye will see him. Every eye will know him. Every eye will recognize him. But on that day, it's going to be too late. On that day, he will be glorified, and yet there will be many who go into an eternity of suffering. Yes, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, but it's not going to be an altogether awesome experience for those who have never known him, never surrendered to him in this life. He said through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel that God would rather that the sinners turn and live. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It doesn't sound like God's intention were that any should die, that any should experience an eternity apart from him. He says, my heart is that the wicked would turn and live. His heart was that all should be listed among the living, that all should experience the glory of his presence. And first, the nation of Israel was commissioned to make him known among the Gentile nations. From Abraham on, it was God's desire that they would make him known to every nation on the face of the earth. He spoke to Abraham and said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And over, the prophets wrote of the Gentiles sharing in the inheritance of the Jews. The Jews just didn't want to hear about it. They thought, we're a special people. We're handpicked. We're chosen. We're different. All of the goodness, all of the blessing, all of the glory belongs to us. And so they didn't ever go out of their way to make him known. If anybody from the outside came to know the Lord, it's because they came inquiring, not because Israel went out sharing. But the heart of God was that all would come to know him. And the nation of Israel was commissioned first. Afterward, the church has been given that same commission. Go into all the earth. Preach the gospel to every creature. It's part of the Great Commission. That's our part, to make him known. But to those whom the command was first given and those whom the mission has been entrusted have largely failed in their assignment. Especially those who have been the ones that were the first to enter his gates. Isaiah spoke the command of God, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. But the leaders of the people failed miserably. And Jesus upbraided them in his day. In Matthew 23:13, he said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Their job was to go through the gates to worship him, that others might see. Others might experience something they've never experienced before. And he said to the scribes and the Pharisees one day, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Because you won't go in yourself, and neither will you allow those who are entering to go in. It's pretty stern words. Jesus said, woe to you. You should be the ones who are going through the gates preparing the way. But instead, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in and you don't allow anyone else to go in. Not only do you fail in the task that you've been given, but you've become an obstacle, a roadblock that keeps others from entering and experiencing the presence of God. And he sounds a little bit put out. One last verse, Jesus speaks a very similar sounding rebuke to the experts of the law in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. He writes, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering, you hindered. Woe to you lawyers. And he's ostracizing those who should have been the most informed. Those who had studied the law of God. Those who made it their duty to read what God had written and to learn and to teach others. Woe to you experts in the law. The most informed. He's rebuking those who by learning and experience should be those who are the most equipped, both for worship and for service. But there seems to be something lacking in them implementing the education that they've received. Jesus said, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. I've given you the keys, he was saying to them. You could have unlocked the door. You could have gone in yourself and let others in with you. But you've taken away the key. You've hidden the key. These have all the tools necessary to unlock the door. Jesus said, you've hidden what I've given you. He rebukes them, saying, you didn't enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. These have stopped outside the gates. Not only have they failed themselves, but because of their spiritual hypocrisy, they've made sure that others will never find the way in either. And upon such, there's a heavier weight of judgment looming. Understand that those of us who have been, to whom much has been entrusted, and we have been entrusted with a lot, he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Much is required of us, church. And it's my understanding that the Lord is exhorting us in the same manner that he spoke through Isaiah on the subject of preparing. He said, go through. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. I don't want this message to be looked at as a pastoral rebuke, but as an exhortation. Not as an accusation of guilt, but as an encouragement to make sure that we never become guilty. in this generation without having to leave the city or the state or the country. You will find an encounter on a daily basis those who do not know the Lord at all. But the church cannot continue in the vein that the church has continued for the last centuries, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And I'm not just speaking about a Pentecostal experience. I'm not just talking about tongues and interpretations and faith for healings and prophecies. I'm talking about making the living God known. People who aren't just trying to fulfill a religious exercise and going to a mandatory service, but entering into the very presence of the living God. Because as you go into His presence, He is going to give you something that will enable you to take out the stones that are laying in others' paths. He's going to give you an ability to build up a highway that others can follow. But it's only as you go through first. It's only as you follow Him. It's only as you take the steps, prepare the heart yourself, and go through the gates. Let me tell you, Isaiah was not seeing wrong when he saw God rejoicing over the bride. Our God does delight in us. And in His presence, there is something waiting for us. There is something waiting for us. Not just our own blessing, but it'll be a blessing to others. And the exhortation is to become those who don't make the trip, hang out on the outside. Oh, here we are, Jerusalem. Let me sign in. Hang out on the outside of the gate. God's calling for His people to come deeper into Him. He's calling for His people to experience the up-closeness, the personal revelation. In that place, you'll receive everything you need to carry out what He's calling you to. You won't even have to try. When I first got saved, I wasn't trying to be an evangelist. I was just grateful I was saved. I found myself being a stronger witness, I think, not knowing how to, than I ever have since then on purpose. Since then, I have tried on purpose with very limited success, I think, at times. Back then, I wasn't trying. It was just inside of me. I was just redeemed. I was forgiven, I was saved, I was set free, and I wasn't going, let me tell you how I got redeemed, how I got set free, delivered. I didn't tell anybody all those things. They came to me and said, what's different about you? All I know is I had received something I didn't have. All I know is that I got something now that it was never there before, and I can't even explain it to you. You know where I got that? Going through the gates. I went through the gates, and I was just praising Him. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for bringing me out of darkness. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve. I wasn't in anybody's face. I was just going through the gates. And all of a sudden, people started following me through the gates. Or at least peering in. Lord's saying, if you'll go through the gates, you will prepare the way for the people. You will build up the highway. You will take out the stones. So go through. Go through the gates. Don't be the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers to whom Jesus said, you've got the key. But you wouldn't go in yourself, and those who would go in, you hindered. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Don't be those. Don't be those. Let's stand to our feet.